In the book of Jeremiah especially, he's got a message that he's bringing that he's repeating because it's a ministry that spanned about 40 years. And his message was to try and turn the southern kingdom of Judah back to God because they had turned away from him. And so it was a call for repentance. And so over this ministry of 40 years, he is saying much the same thing in different ways. And we have a collection of those sermons or those prophecies here in the book of Jeremiah. And so we're going to be speaking on each one. So I'd encourage you, you know, to read ahead during the week, take the next five chapters or so and get it kind of fresh in your mind. And then when we come together, it'll flow together quite well, I think. A very simple outline of the book of Jeremiah is we have his call into the ministry in chapter one. We have prophecies concerning the southern kingdom of Judah in chapters 2 through 45, and then prophecies concerning the surrounding nations in chapters 46 to 51, and then a recap of the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 52. And so that's just a very rough, simple outline for where it's going. So his ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah. There was a divided kingdom of Israel after Solomon's reign. 10 tribes went north, 2 stayed south. The 10 northern tribes went into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And so that has already passed. And so Jeremiah is living at the time around 600 BC to where he saw the death of his nation. He saw the Babylonians come in and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so it's a call that takes place in and around that time as he's calling out to the inhabitants of the kingdom of Judah. In chapter 6, we're coming to the end of his second message that we see in the book of Jeremiah. So we're going to jump right into mid-message as we look at chapter 6 and read verse 1. It says, "O you children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a signal fire in Beth Hasarim, for disaster appears out of the north, a great destruction." Trouble is coming. It's coming out of the north. It's coming to Jerusalem, and he calls for the inhabitants of Benjamin to be able to leave. Now, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there were 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So he's saying, flee from the midst of Jerusalem because trouble is coming from the north. And that is a reference to the Babylonians. It's God's judgment that is going to come upon his people because his people deserve to be judged because they have sinned and turned away from God. And a large part of the problem, not the entire problem, but a large part of the problem was the leadership in Israel. They had turned away from God, and they were negatively influencing the people of God in Jerusalem. Let's look at verse 12, verse 13, where it says, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." That's their leadership right there, the prophets and the priests of the southern kingdom of Judah. They were covetous and they were dealing falsely. Verse 14, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" No, they were not at all ashamed. "Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." So not only were they covetous, not only were they dealing in deceit, but they had healed just superficially the hurt of the people. The people needed to repent. And what they were doing, rather than saying, like Jeremiah was saying, destruction is coming out of the north unless you guys repent, they were saying, "Oh, there's going to be peace. It'll be all right." It was like putting a Band-Aid upon cancer. And so trouble would come, and yet they were being deceived. As it was in the days of Jeremiah, so we find it will be in the last days as well. Before the return of Jesus Christ, there's going to be an unparalleled time of judgment that will come upon the earth. And the Bible tells us that people will be saying peace and safety before sudden destruction comes upon them. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, where it says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Now, the day of the Lord is an unprecedented time of trouble that comes upon the earth prior to the return of Jesus Christ. It's God's wrath being poured out upon this world that, quite frankly, deserves his judgment. So it seems like it will be a similar time where there will be a false sense of peace before destruction hits, and there's no way that they'll be able to escape that judgment any more than a pregnant woman can escape the labor pains that are going to come. And so what can they do to get out of it? I think the answer to be able to miss that is putting your trust in Jesus. Because if you put your trust in Jesus, I believe we're going to be removed at the rapture of the church before the day of the Lord comes and his wrath is pouring out. Similar thing with the southern kingdom of Judah. If they would repent, if they would heed what Jeremiah is saying, I think God's mercy and grace would come upon them. But unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be the case. Look what it says in verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. What is he saying? He's saying, turn back to the way you used to live. Go back to the old way of serving God, being obedient to what he had to say, and then you will find rest. And I'm under the conviction that's the only way any of us are going to find peace and satisfaction in our life if we've got our life right on with the Lord. Number one, in salvation. We've got to turn to Jesus. We've got to make our peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave the invitation in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's the one that can give us what we're looking for. You know, especially number one in salvation, turning to the Lord so that our sins can be forgiven and we can have our lives right with God. But number two, as Christians, let's face it, the only way we're going to know that ongoing satisfaction is if we're not going our own way, but we're going God's way for our life. You know what I mean? And we all have the choice, don't we, to make our choice what we're going to do with our life. Are we going to be obedient to God, or are we just going to do our own thing? Are we going to follow his plan, or are we going to make up our own plan? And like I've said a number of times before, his plan is always better than our plan. And when we're following him and we know we're within the center of his will, no matter what's going on around us, we're at peace, aren't we? Because we know we're doing what God wants us to do. And so here to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in verse 16 again, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also, I set watchmen over them, or over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet, listen to the warning, listen to the alarm. But they said, we will not listen. And this is the epitome of being stiff-necked, as the Bible says, stubborn and rebellious. And so you see the kind of heart that the people and also the leadership had in Judah. So judgment would come as we'd go through chapter 6. And we'd see that from the north, the enemy will come and strike terror in the hearts of those in Judah. Jeremiah's message would test the people, much like metal would be tested to see what quality it was. Verse 27 of chapter 6, God saying to Jeremiah, I have set you as an assayer, a tester of metals, and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. Jump to the last verse, verse 30. People will call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. Jeremiah brings forth the message, test them like metal is tested, but Israel, Judah, will be rejected because they have not turned back to the Lord. That's the end of Jeremiah's second message. The third message is chapters 7 through 10, what we're going to look at right now. And the place for the third message was at the gate of the temple. So you envision Jeremiah there at Solomon's temple, and he's bringing this message to, again, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do you see the message that he's bringing? He's saying change. Amend your ways. Stop doing what you're doing. Get back to the good way, and then you can stay in the land, is basically what he's saying, isn't it? You'll be able to stay in this place. Rather than destruction coming from the north, destroying you and driving you out, you'll be able to stay here. Well, the problem is that they would continue in their sin. And so Jeremiah's message to them as the chapter continues is, but if you continue in your sin, you will be judged like God judged you previously at a place called Shiloh. If you jump up to verse 12, it says, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, Shiloh was the place when Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land. It was the place where the tabernacle was set up at first. The tabernacle was the place where Israel would come to meet with God, offer their sacrifices, come on the feast days, and so forth. And so this is the place where it was set up at first. And so God is using this as an example. As it was done to Shiloh, so it will be done to you in Jerusalem. Let's read on and then we'll backtrack. Verse 13, and now because you have done all of these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, the temple, Solomon's temple, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, Jerusalem, Judah, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Ephraim is used interchangeably with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. I'm going to do to you as I did to the northern 10 tribes. I'm going to allow you to be taken into captivity. Now, as I mentioned, Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was set up at first, where they would come and meet with God. We read in the book of 1 Samuel where Eli was the high priest at the time. And he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were both extremely wicked men. Well, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines were prevailing over Israel. And so they said, you know, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out into battle with us. That's that wooden box overlaid with gold that was in the Holy of Holies. They used it when they marched around Jericho. You remember when they first came in the land, they marched around Jericho, blew the trumpet, and shouted, and the walls of Jericho came falling down. Well, they had the Ark of the Covenant going out in battle at that time. And they said, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. And so they did that. Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked priests, are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They go out into battle. The Philistines are scared to death, you know, because the Ark is coming out. But the Philistines prevail. And they end up wiping out Israel and capturing the Ark of the Covenant and taking it back to Philistine land. Now, as far as the Ark goes, it never made its way back to Shiloh. In fact, it would be David a number of years later that would bring it up into Jerusalem. Solomon would build the temple, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant would be. As far as Shiloh, in the passage back there, we don't really see exactly what happened to the tabernacle and the people that were in Shiloh at that time. We just know the Philistines prevailed, and God is using Shiloh as an example right here, saying, I'm going to make you like I made Shiloh. So we assume that it was wiped out during that time. As it was done in those days, so it's going to be done to you in this day if you don't amend your ways. And so jump back up one verse really quick before we get to that. Verse 11 says, has this house, referring to the temple, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. This is a verse that Jesus quoted, the house of God becoming a den of thieves when he cleansed the temple, recorded in Mark chapter 11. When Jesus went into the courts of the temple, there were those that were buying and selling, and there were money changers at that time. Now, there were a series of outer courts surrounding the temple in Jesus' day. The Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, could only come to the outer courts. That's as close as they could get to the temple. If you were Jewish, you could go a little bit further. If you were a Jewish male, you could go a little bit further. If you were a priest, you could go even further. And if you were the high priest, you could go all the way in to the Holy of Holies, but that just on the Day of Atonement, okay? So all that the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people could do is get to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And it was here that they could draw near to God and pray to him, those that wanted to, those from the other nations that wanted to draw near to God. But what the Jewish leaders had done is they had turned it into like this bustling swap meet atmosphere where they were setting up tables to exchange the Roman money for the Jewish shekel so that the people could pay their temple tax when they came on the feast days. And I have no doubt that they were at high rates that they were making those exchanges. And also, they were selling pre-approved animals that they could offer as sacrifice. So you might bring your own animal from home, but the priest might go, nah, this hasn't been approved. And so you'd have to buy one from them, which again was going to be a lot more expensive. So what were the people doing? They were not only making it a hustling, bustling kind of atmosphere for the Gentiles to come in, but they were also ripping off the people of God. And so here, Jesus is quoting back to Jeremiah saying, you've made this thing a den of robbers. It's Mark 11, 15 through 17, where it says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, quote, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, end quote, but you have made it a, quote, den of thieves. Jesus is quoting two passages, one from Isaiah 56, 7, and the other one from our passage, Jeremiah 7, 11. The one from Isaiah 56, 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, in context, is God saying, I want all people of the earth to come to me, all of the nations, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, to be able to draw near to me. And so my house, my temple, will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. So it's an invitation, and this is what Jesus is saying. This is what God wants. He wants the Gentiles to be able to come and have a place where they can speak to God and hear from God. A place where, you know, when you pray, you don't want a hustle-bustle thing going on. You want to be able to meditate upon the Lord. And it wasn't like that for those people. And worse yet, Jesus quoted Jeremiah 7:11 and said, not only have you not made it that, but you've turned it in to a den of thieves. And so one is directed to the Gentiles, which, by the way, the Jews didn't really care for the Gentiles, an open invitation to the Gentiles. The other that he quotes is a rebuke to the religious leadership of Israel for ripping off the people of God. How about that? Okay, so this is where he's quoting it from. And in essence, the same thing we see happening here, the wickedness of the leadership in Israel in Jeremiah's time. Now look at verse 16 as we jump ahead. He says, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. How about that? When God's telling his prophet, don't pray for these people anymore. You know, it's like, it's almost as if they've done too much. They've lost their chance. If this wasn't bad enough, it's spoken three times in the book of Jeremiah. Don't pray for these people anymore. Don't intercede for them because I'm not going to hear you. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Now, in verse 17, it says, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. And so Judah worships idols to their shame. And as the chapter continues on, God says from the time that he brought them out of Egypt, they had been steadily turning away from them. We jump down to verse 28 of chapter 7, and we read, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Truth has died. Verse 29, cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Why? Verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They've put their idols in the temple, in Solomon's temple. Verse 31, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Truth has perished. truth is defined by what God says is true and what's a lie. First of all, they're putting idols in the temple. Secondly, they're burning their children in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom was a valley that was just south and a little bit west to Solomon's temple. You can see where the Kidron Valley is, just east of the Temple Mount. And there, to the Temple Mount, just to the right of the Kidron Valley, you can see the present-day Dome of the Rock. That's where the Temple Mount area, where the Temple of Solomon would stand on this plateau there that they built up, okay? So the Hinnom Valley is a place where they sacrifice their children in the fire, literally. The kings, Manasseh and Ahaz, took their children and offered them to the pagan god Molech in the fires in worship to them. And so they refer to this place as Tophet, which means place of fire. In the Greek, the Valley of Hinnom is the Greek word Gehenna. So it's pictured as a fiery place of corruption and defilement. It was actually King Josiah, who was during the time of Jeremiah, the last good king of Judah, that went and defiled the Valley of Hinnom so that they would sacrifice their children in that valley no longer. And they turned it in to the trash dump. So they would take their trash out there and burn their trash. You have dead carcasses of animals and so forth. So it was a continual smoldering of stench and maggots, you know. And it became a very apt picture for hell. And we find the word Gehenna used about 12 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels. One of them, Mark chapter 9, verses 47 to 48, where Jesus said, "If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell," the Greek Gehenna, where, notice, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so it became an apt picture of, well, of the final judgment, if you will, the final place of torment. Now, he goes on to say in verse 32, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room." This place is going to be known as the Valley of Slaughter because of all the people who will die there. It's a reference to the Babylonians coming in and wiping out the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Why? Because truth has perished. Because they've turned away from God. And I don't know about you, but as I read through this, I can't help but see a parallel to our nation in our day. A nation, again, that was started in very godly men and women on not just biblical principles, but the truth of God's word. And we have turned so far away from that. And we have served our idols. You know, we say, "I don't have little figurines." Well, we don't have the little figurines, but we still bow down to what those figurines represented, like the love of money and like a strong perverted desire over pleasure. And so you've got this drive after greed and indulgence. And in the process, we too, in a number of ways, have sacrificed our children. You know, it used to be really not that long ago that children were looked at as an asset. Financially, an asset to the family. Back when we had farms, and you know, you have another boy, you got another worker on the farm there. But because things have shifted, you know, you could see that. Because things have shifted, children are now a liability. Let's face it; they cost money to raise them, and the sacrificing of them so often by too many parents in not taking the time to bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord, but going, you know, "I've got my life to live," and a selfish attitude of "I'm going to do my thing," why we leave our children to be raised by the television or by video games that are turning them slowly but surely away from God. And yes, we also have literally sacrificed our children to the fires, calling it choice, where it's really a matter of convenience. And so how far have we turned away from God? I, again, feel like we should do everything that we can to preserve this nation that over 1 million people have died defending. And how can we do that? Well, I think the key thing we can do, number one, is we can pray. We can pray for the leadership of our country, of our state. Prayer works. You know, God can get a hold of their hearts. And if he gets a hold of their heart, I mean, that's going to shift everything. And number two, I think we can be a light in this dark world. So it starts inside of us, doesn't it? to be the real deal and to have that positive influence. So I think we can make a difference in our nation. So back to these guys. Such an interesting parallel that we have. We come into chapter 8, utter destruction again in store for backslidden Jerusalem. I want to kind of shift off of the concept of just making a application to these passages for a moment and just bring out a kind of an interesting side note. In verses 8 through 17, we see again the false prophets and the priests leading the people into destruction and judgment. But I want you to look at verse 11 of chapter 8, where it says, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Didn't we just read that? That sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Keep your finger in 8:11 and go back to 6:14. "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Now, if we took the time and looked at the verses before this verse and after this verse, we'll find that they're almost identical in both of these chapters. Okay, and the reason why, and I often wondered as I've been reading through Jeremiah, it seems like he's saying the same thing over and over again, you know. I think the important thing to recognize, as I mentioned, as we closed chapter 6, we ended his second message. And as we started chapter 7, we began his third message. Jeremiah didn't sit down and go, "I'm going to take a couple months and I'm going to write a book that'll go in the Bible. We'll call it Jeremiah," you know, and write down these different messages. This is a series of messages that he was giving, prophecies that he was giving over a 40-year period. When you look at the book of Jeremiah, 52 chapters, in a conservative way, reading through it, it would take you about 5 hours to read through the book. We're going to be here about 45 minutes this morning. So reading through the book of Jeremiah would be the equivalent of about 7 messages that I would give on a Sunday morning. Okay, 7 messages where we've got 40 years worth of his prophecies and then selected ones that are placed in here. Now, I myself have repeated myself a number of times over the years. You can imagine how Jeremiah would repeat himself, and it's because the message is basically the same. It's a message saying you guys need to repent. You need to turn back to God to have his blessings, or judgment's going to come. His chastening hand will fall upon you. Now, again, drawing the application at this point, I know we're not the nation of Israel. I know we're not under the old covenant, but I do believe the principles we see under the old covenant are relevant for us today. Just how Israel was blessed if they obeyed, judged if they did not obey, I think there is a blessing that comes upon a nation that honors God. And I think ultimately there's going to be the consequences that come if they do not. And so it's such a clarion call, I think, for us to, again, to pray and to live and be that light, okay? So chapter, I'm going to jump through for time's sake to over to chapter 9, and I just want to catch a couple of things in chapter 9. First of all, chapter 9, verse 1, just want to make a comment on this, where it says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. In chapter 1, we saw where God put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. I believe when God puts his words in his messenger's mouth, that he also puts his heart inside of the messenger as well. And I think that's what we see through the Bible. He wasn't just saying judgment's coming. He had a heart for the people. And it shows us that God has a heart for his people as well. He wants to see them turn to him. Look at verse 3. "And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord." Jump down to verse 6. "Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord." Into verse 3, they do not know me. Into verse 6, they refuse to know me. Now jump to the end of the chapter, verse 23. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. When it talks about knowing God, it's talking about a close knowledge of God, an intimate knowledge of God. It's talking about a relationship with God. And so rather than glorying in, and the idea is boasting in, wisdom or might or riches, which is what we see in the world today, you know, boasting in wisdom. We're talking a lot about wisdom in the book of Proverbs, so we're not talking about godly wisdom here. We're talking about human wisdom, okay? Boasting in wisdom, boasting in might, boasting in riches, rather boast in this, that you know me, that you know the God who exercises loving kindness, judgment or justice, and righteousness. You know, when you know God and you're in that relationship with God, those are the kind of things that he's going to produce in and through your life. And so you see the contrast. Take just a moment and keep your finger there and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. John Walvoord said, no amount of education, power, or wealth, three things that the world today depends on and boasts about, can guarantee the blessing of God. What God delights in is that his people know him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Hey, that's kind of similar to what we were just reading, isn't it? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man in his might, or the rich man in his riches. Well, here, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that, notice, no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, quote, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, close quote. That quote is from our passage in Jeremiah chapter 9. So the key thing, the thing to boast in, is your God. And you have a relationship with your God. The key thing is to know him. For Judah, they don't know me. They refuse to know me. But what God delights in is a person who knows him. And again, it speaks of relationship. Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life, you might say, defined. Now, if we were to define eternal life, we would think, well, I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to live forever. We would think of duration. We would think of quantity. But I think as it's defined here, it's talking about quality, knowing God, knowing Jesus, being in relationship. So the quality as opposed to the quantity of life. When you think about it, everyone is going to exist forever. So eternal life is not just the quantity of it, the duration, but it is the quality of it, to know God and to have a relationship with him. And when we do, what he is going to produce in us is that fruit of his Spirit, the love and the kindness and the right things that he wants us to do. And so that takes us into chapter 10, where we're going to close it here. In essence, he says, don't learn the way of the Gentiles and follow after the futility of the Gentiles. That would transfer to us. Don't learn the way of the world, for its vanity. And then we're going to see in this chapter, God and the idols contrasted in verse 6 of chapter 10. It says, inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And then he goes on to contrast God with idols, saying an idol is a worthless teaching. But the Lord, he is the true God. Idols will perish, but God, he made the earth and he established the world. He is the creator and he is the sustainer. But unfortunately, as we move through the chapter, God will throw his people out of their land because their leaders have led them astray and the people have willfully followed. Closing it out with verse 23 and 24. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. What is he saying there? We're hopeless, helpless without God. We need Jesus. It's not in man to direct his steps. We need God to direct our steps. Close with a couple of passages. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. We make decisions every day. We make our plans. Hopefully, we're prayerfully making those plans. And I think we can trust as we prayerfully make those plans that God will come and guide us, and he will direct us in the way that we should go. Psalm 37:23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and his delight, and he delights in his way. The steps of a good man. What constitutes a good man? Somebody who's obeying God, wouldn't you say? Somebody who's following after the Lord. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He will direct our paths as we walk in his ways and as we prayerfully seek him to guide us. All right, next week, we'll look at the next five chapters or so. Why don't we go ahead and stand for a closing word of prayer? Come forward at the close of this too, if you would like prayer. We'd love to pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you today and we're making our way through these prophets and prophecies, I know we can't help but think of our own country, a country that you have blessed, we believe, so abundantly, and a country that we want to see continue to be blessed. So help us, Father, I pray, to be in that position where we can be blessed, to be a people that are a repentant people and a people that will follow after you, a people who will be obedient to you. Help us to shine brightly in this dark world. And we pray for our leaders. We pray for our president right now. We pray, oh God, that his heart would be in a spot where he could receive from you. Lord, that he might come to the place where he would genuinely humble himself before you. Lord, that we would just see an amazing thing in our country, a revival that would start from the top and work its way down, God. We would just love to see that. Father, we ask that. We also ask, oh God, that you would strengthen us to be the men and women you've called us to be. Thank you for those who have gone before us. Thank you for those who are presently risking their lives for our freedoms. In Jesus' name, amen.